Genesis is a book of beginnings, so we've used that to give us the titles that we're working to, and today we're talking about the beginning of conflict. Now, I hardly need to say that our world has a problem with conflict, so if you watch the news today, you'll certainly see about the conflict in Iraq. There's a danger that the country's actually going to fall apart, but it's not just about Iraq. Internationally, I could probably run through the alphabet and give you a list of countries which are struggling with conflict, violent armed conflict, from, you know, Afghanistan, Angola, Burma, right through to, you know, Ukraine, Venezuela, probably throwing Zimbabwe to get to a Z as well. But, you know, we could have any number of international countries which are struggling with conflict at the moment. At a national level, you know, if you've got the paper today, you'll see conflict. You know, our political structure, in fact, our political structure is built around conflict, as far as I can tell. That's the party system, isn't it? It's a kind of adversarial system where the parties are locked in opposite conflict. Or even within parties. Last week was all about Theresa May and Michael Gove being locked in conflict. You know, conflict is it's just a sort of natural part of the way we operate. Even in Newbury, I was thinking I might bring the Newbury Weekly News in to show you conflict, even in the lovely streets of Newbury. But actually, what's the point? Because we all know that every time you hear, if you hear a horn sounded in the street out there, that's conflict. I think horns, as Haddon would certainly tell us, are supposed to be sounded as a warning, but actually invariably they're sounded as a rebuke, aren't they? Because you're in conflict with someone who's crossing your line or infringing you or cutting you up in some way. You know, even at home. You know, we have conflict as a daily occurrence. I frequently come home of an evening to what appears to be World War III breaking out in the Davis household. It's all about conflict. Not often violent conflict, although there was one notable occasion when I emptied cornflakes and milk all over one of my son's heads in violent rage because of something they'd done. Family confidentiality prevents me from telling you which son it was that suffered this particular punishment. Not my finest hour, I have to say. But no doubt about it, right? We have a problem with conflict in our world. It's a problem area. And different people come up with different answers as to what to do about it or why it happens. So, I don't know, you're a hardline materialist. You know, it is part of the way the world is. It's part of our evolutionary struggle. Conflict is built in, and we will inevitably have conflict until the end of time and the world finally comes to whatever end it comes to. It is, conflict is natural. There's a perpetual struggle. It's something of a pessimistic note, I have to say, but that's what some people believe. Conflict is just the way it is. Other people who tend more to a humanist view, sometimes it is it's combined in a way that always escapes me with a kind of hardline materialist view, but some humanists will say, well, actually, conflict is just a phase as we work together to find a paradise of harmony and peace that we need to work to, if only we can find a way to work alongside one another. Now, they have this sort of sunny optimism about what the future will look like, but without necessarily any, seems to me, clear-eyed plan as to how we're going to get there. The Bible is very clear-eyed about conflict. It's very clear-eyed about the reality of conflict. And it's also optimistic, but optimistic in a real way, about the fact that conflict will one day come to an end. And we're going to look today, as I say, about the beginning of conflict. Now today, I need hardly tell you, is Father's Day. I hope you've been celebrating that in your family. It struck me that it's a good passage for us to look at on Father's Day today. Not so much because it has lots of fathers in it. Actually, it has about 8 fathers. I counted them up. You can have a go if you get bored of the sermon. See how many fathers you can find in the passage. But actually because it's a very masculine passage. You've got all sorts of... You've got violence. You've got sex. You've got... testosterone, ruthless aggression, family feuds. It's all in. It's like an episode of The Sopranos or The Godfather, something like that. That's the way it strikes me. Maybe I'm getting a bit carried away, but the only thing I think is missing is sport. If we could somehow leave a sport in there, we'd have the complete package, wouldn't we, for a man? But it seems the ideal, a bit like giving a DVD to your dad, you know. So on Mother's Day, they're always advertising rom-coms, aren't they, to give to your mum. You know, this is the kind of thing to give to your dad, right? This is the kind of thing that gets us blokes going. So there's certainly sex, because there are 3 different sections to this, which begin: Adam made love to his wife Eve and she became pregnant, and then Cain made love to his wife, then finally Adam makes love to his wife again, right? And that's useful because there are 3 sections, and we're going to use that as the marker for each of the 3 sections as we work our way through tonight. I can't resist doing this, I do feel we need to rewind slightly though to last week to sort of orientate ourselves as to where we are in the book of Genesis, because it will help us understand how conflict arises in this passage where we see two incidents of violent conflict which we're going to look at. The first one we'll look at in some detail. If we get caught for time, I'll just briefly mention the second, but I hope to look at that as well. I just say that to give you a bit of confidence, right, in case you're getting worried. So last week we were looking at the life in the Garden of Eden, and we were looking in particular, Raymond was taking us through the fall, what's called the fall, which actually we call the beginning of rebellion, because that summarizes what happened in the Garden of Eden, what went wrong. Sin is not a word that's used actually in that chapter, but that's absolutely, in a nutshell, what happened in the Garden of Eden that led to Adam and Eve being ejected from the garden. They rebelled against God. God allowed them to eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden, except one, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil, in the form of the serpent, comes and tempts them and says, actually, God is being a spoil sport. He's trying to limit you by refusing to allow you to eat from the fruit of that tree. But actually, if you eat from that, you can become like God. And that was the temptation for Adam and for Eve, to become like God. They wanted to become sovereign over their own lives. They wanted to be the boss. They wanted to decide what was right and wrong for them. And so, as you know, they ate the fruit of the tree. And the moment they'd both eaten from the fruit of the tree, instantly they knew they'd got it badly wrong. And they'd completely misjudged what was right for them. And so that led to a series of kind of consequences. The first consequence being for the serpent that's judged and cursed. And God, as he judges the serpent, actually gives a wonderful promise that one day, a sort of a bleak promise, but a promise nonetheless, that one day the serpent, evil, that has been introduced at this moment, will be overcome. And he talks about, you might remember, there's talk about the serpent crusher in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I better not go on about it, otherwise I'll give that sermon, which Raymond gave last week, rather than the one I'm supposed to give tonight. But it was all about rebellion. Rebellion. You see, what Adam and Eve are doing is they are sort of dethroning God in their lives and they're enthroning themselves. They want to become the boss of what they can and can't do. And so God gives a pronouncement on them, which is commensurate with that approach. Now, as we head into chapter 4, and they've left the Garden of Eden, we see the consequence of them having rebelled against God and saying, well, actually, we're going to make the choices ourselves. We're going to become boss of our own lives. Because if you think about that, once one person says they're going to become boss of their life and another person says they're going to become boss of their life, that's fine as long as their interests are completely separate. But as soon as their interests conflict, then you're going to have conflict. It's as simple as that. If you live in a house where there's one TV, and you want to watch the cricket highlights and they want to watch the latest episode of EastEnders, you're going to have conflict, aren't you? So, which presumably is resolved by whoever gets to the remote control first and takes control of that situation. Or if I'm driving down the street and Haddon's driving towards me and I want to turn right and Haddon's coming straight on, then I might consider I'm the boss of the road. I turn right. Haddon is the boss. He actually has right of way, but let's not worry about the legalities of this. Haddon's racing ahead thinking, yes, yes, keep bring it on. But we're going to have an almighty smash because our interests are in conflict. We'll try this later on now, see how we get on. But under controlled conditions. Haddon's car is outside. We'll all have a look at it later on.
Don't take it away.
Yes, they will take it away. That's right. We can discuss Haddon's car, which is a good topic. Oh, I've lost my place now. So as we get into chapter 4, as I say, we would expect to have conflict between them, right? Because they're all boss of their own lives. Okay, Adam and Eve are boss of their own lives, and that's what happens. And we don't get very far into chapter 4 before we have the murder of the human race's second child by the human race's first child. That's how long it takes for violent conflict to enter the world that we live in. No time at all. And I said, you know, it's a very masculine passage. I mean, this is like a hit from The Godfather. You know, maybe I'm getting carried away with this. But when you look at what happens, the violent scene that we have here in verse 8, Cain says to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him, just like that. It's premeditated. He says, let's go out to the field because there's no one there. No one can hear you scream in the field, can they? So he takes him out there, and it's ruthless. It's a clinical dispatch. Okay, there's no Smith & Wesson Magnum or whatever they had in The Godfather, right? But he attacks, he kills. There's not even a struggle that's recorded. He just attacks and kills. It's over. That's it. There's a brazen lie under questioning. The Lord says to him, where is your brother, Abel? I don't know, says Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? There's the flat lie, the flat brazen lie. And then there's even the kind of wisecracking. You get the bravado. That you get in these Sopranos or something. It's an important part of it, right? You know, the police, they can't lay a finger on you. You know, you come up with a wisecrack, don't you, to sort of defend it. What he says there is, am I my brother's keeper, which is sort of the first joke recorded in the Bible, possibly the most ill-timed and inappropriate joke in history. But what he's saying there is, his brother is the shepherd, remember? And he's saying, well, look, am I my brother the shepherd's shepherd? Right? It's a gag, a funny. Right? It's like someone was telling me about someone who was stopped for going down the wrong way down a one-way street by the police, who said, well, didn't you see the arrows? And he's reported and said, arrows, chief? I didn't even see the Indians, which is his kind of wisecrack gag. So it's a kind of bravado thing, right? And what is it that leads to this sickening act? We'll take a look at that. And the first thing we notice is, rather curiously, it comes about in the context of Cain's religious worship. Because what he's doing in verse 3 is offering God the fruits of the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And then Abel follows suit. In his case, he offers fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock because he's a shepherd and Cain is a gardener. And it says that God looks with favor on Abel's offering, but on Cain's offering, he did not look with favor. Which has led to a number of things. We just sort of think, well, what's going on here? Because it looks a bit unfair on Cain. Here he is, he's come up with an offering, and God has chosen to look with favour on what Abel did, and he hasn't looked with favour on what Cain did. And it's not made explicit in the text, actually, so people have had a go at explaining why God looks with favour on Abel and not with Cain. And one suggestion is that God just happens to prefer shepherds to gardeners. You know, David was a shepherd, remember? And shepherds come to see Jesus when he's firstborn, as we remind ourselves every Christmas. And God himself is likened to a shepherd in Psalm 23. So maybe it's just that God prefers shepherds somehow, and that's just tough. But I don't think there's anything really in this passage that encourages us to take that view. Another genuine suggestion is that God wants to have an animal be sacrificed rather than a grain offering or a fruit of the soil. And what people do there is they read into this passage sort of teaching about the sacrificial system, which is instituted in Exodus and Leviticus, and they say, really, we have to assume here that God wanted was the shedding of blood, which is a very important theme in sacrifice, but there's nothing really, that really is just reading something back into this passage that isn't there, however valid the point may be. Some other people think, well, actually, it was the quality of the offering. And there are some clues in there that lead us to believe that whereas Cain just brought some of the fruits of the soil, Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And there's probably something in that, but I don't think it's the whole story, because it wouldn't really explain why Cain became so angry. Because if Cain had just picked up a few rotten tomatoes that he had lying around and a few kind of wilted runner beans and put them in a trug and taken them and offered them to the Lord, he would hardly have been entitled to be very angry when the Lord said, that doesn't amount to much, Cain, does it? You know, try harder. Right? But he was very, very angry. And there are some other explanations which I don't have time to go through. But I don't think any of those explanations really are right, because I think the answer is about Cain's attitude. It was the way he brought it. It was what he wanted from the offering that was so important. We know he wanted to be accepted by God. It tells us that in verse 7. But he went about it entirely the wrong way. And I think we can conclude it's his attitude because of the reaction again. Because when the offer isn't accepted, he's not sort of puzzled or disappointed. He doesn't sort of look for a consultation with God to answer, kind of get to the reason why. But he's angry. He's very angry, it says. It shows in his face, which it says here is downcast. Why has your face fallen? Which makes you think of a toddler. You know, when you refuse to give a toddler something the toddler really wants, you know, a toy, you take a toy from them, you tell them it's bedtime or something like that. Sometimes they get so angry, they can't even look you in the face. They absolutely look at the floor, and their nostrils are flaring, and they're getting really very, very angry with you. And they just fixate on the floor or something like that. They can't look you in the face. And I think that's what's happening here. The face is downcast. Cain is very, very angry. And I think he's angry because he expected God to be pleased with the offering and pleased with him. You almost get the feeling that, you know, he hadn't asked for it. There's no record that God had said to Cain, I want you to bring me an offering. This is what I'm asking you to do. These are the rules you have to observe. You almost get the feeling that Cain himself has sort of initiated this act. And I get the impression that he expected God to say, thanks, Cain. You know, I really appreciate that gesture. You know, and I'll make sure in return that I give you good weather for harvest this year. Something like that, a kind of transactional relationship. Right? But we know from the Bible that is not the way that God works. It is exactly the opposite of that. Right? We don't have a transactional relationship with God where if we do something for God, God will do something good in return for us. Right? That is pagan religion. If you look through pagan religions, through the history of the world, that's what pagan religion's about. It's about placating the gods. It's about bringing something of worth to the gods so they'll do you a good turn. Right? But God is saying right at the start of the Bible, that is not the kind of God that I am. God doesn't want something from us. He wants us. And as I say, I think God wants to get that across to Cain at the very outset of the Bible. So he's not interested in offerings to curry favour with him. He wants Cain. And I think we can conclude that as well, because Abel in the New Testament is commended for his faith in Hebrews chapter 12, if you're familiar with it. No, it's Hebrews 12, it's Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Abel had faith, Cain did not. What's the opposite of faith in the New Testament? It's works, right? Faith and works. James, in Romans, these two are opposites. So if you say, well, Abel had faith, Cain had works, which is a way of trying to win favour with God. It's doing things to win God's approval. And I think that's at the heart of what's happened here in this passage. And that is why God is angry with, or sorry, why God favours Abel rather than Cain. And there is actually a clue in the names, which I don't have right time to go into. But the names have a significance. They're not just labels in the Old Testament to tell one person from another. They all have a significance, and there is a significance in the name. But Abel gave a gift out of gratitude to God. And maybe that's what we're intended to get from this statement that he gave the firstborn of his flock. Because if you think about it, if you get the firstborn of the flock, you're actually taking something of a risk if you do it quickly, at any rate, aren't you? Because you don't know what's likely to follow on. So if you give the firstborn of a particular you, then I've no idea about if I'm going to reveal my woeful ignorance about how many lambs a you can produce, but let's say it's three, right? So if you give the first one, then you don't know if the second time round the ewe's going to die in childbirth or something like that, right? So you've ended up giving everything that you can produce to the Lord, right? Not just the first one, but all of them. I don't know, maybe I'm getting a bit too carried away with this, but do you see what I mean? If you give the firstborn or the first fruits, you're giving in faith because you don't know what's going to follow on. Whereas if you have a more kind of calculated approach, then you're not giving to God in faith. Do you see? I probably haven't made that point as clearly as I should, but hopefully you're with me on that. Anyway, there we are. So it all adds up to this situation where Cain can't cope with the fact that Abel is favoured rather than him, and he strikes out and kills Abel. And this is after a warning that God gives him as well about sin crouching at his door. It desires to have him, but he must learn to master it. And I always found this somewhat irrational. See, why would Cain, if Cain knows, I mean, there aren't many people around, are there, right? So if Abel is dead, right, okay, a wild animal or something could have got him, but basically, you know, there aren't many suspects. It wouldn't take Inspector Morse very long to conclude what had happened here. So I couldn't really get my head around exactly how this happens, right? Because it seems so irrational. But the answer is in what God says. See, sin is such a powerful force that it overwhelms us unless we are resolute in trying to fight it. You see, when it says in verse 7, sin is crouching at your door. What we're encouraged to think about there is like a wild animal. It's like a wolf or something, right? That's what it's like to fight off sin. Sin is a powerful and overwhelming force that we need God to help us fight. And sin has, has overwhelmed Cain so that he can't resist its power, right? And so he ends up striking and killing his brother. So what does this story have to tell us in the 21st century in Newbury? Well, I think the obvious point to conclude here is that we need to be like Abel in the way we worship and serve God, and not like Cain. So we can't be like Cain, right? We can't put God into our debt by the way that we serve him. Now, we know that, but it's very easy to get into that mindset of putting God in our debt. You see, we try and placate God by our worship and service. It's very easy. In some Christian traditions, place a lot of emphasis on the kind of things we do. The number of Hail Marys that you might say, for example. Or confession. Or crossing yourself. Or giving alms. Or even building a beautiful cathedral and filling it with lovely choral music. We do these things for God. And we want God to it's very easy, it's tempting, beguilingly easy for us to say, God, we've done all this for you. Look at this trouble and expense we've gone to for you. Look what we should get in return. But, we can do that as well. Even if we're not part of that kind of religious tradition, maybe we don't think like that, we still can find ourselves prey to the same feelings in our own, or the same kind of sense that God owes us about the way we do things. You get all sorts of examples. Prayer for healing, right? So you hear some teaching about praying for healing. I'm probably treading on a sensitive topic here, but you hear some teaching. It's almost like the amount of effort that you put in. How much faith have you been able to generate? How long and hard have you prayed? And the danger with that is that it can encourage us to think, God, we've done all this. Think of what I've given up to do this. And yet, where is the answer to prayer? We kind of feel that actually God should be in our debt. That's pagan religion. That's not Christianity. That's not Bible Christianity at all. And if we allow that to get a grip on us, it can lead us badly, badly astray. Because we'll end up being angry with God, and we may find ourselves being destructively envious of people who do appear to have a hotline to God. They do appear to have their prayers answered. They do appear to be kind of favoured by God. And we become resentful and angry, which, as Jesus reminds us in Matthew 5, is the same thing in God's eyes as murdering. We're not going to end up on Crime Watch, I'm sure, for murdering people, right? But in God's eyes, that kind of angry resentment at other people is the same. So we need to be like Abel. He gave an offering in faith. He served God in faith. He served God out of gratitude. That's what we're called to do. Okay, let's move on, so we don't have time to look at the punishment inflicted on... Oh, my word, 23 minutes. So we'll briefly look at Lamech. So this is the second example of conflict in the Bible, right? So we don't have time to look at Cain and the punishment that he got, but he becomes a restless wanderer on the earth, and he is removed from God's presence. And while he's removed from God's presence, he fathers a line which has great technological progress. Cities are formed. I don't know if you saw all that, but they found a city. Culture is created where people learn to play. There's the father of lutes and pipes. There's, away from God's presence, there's a lot of progress in, as I say, in technology, in civilization, in urbanization, in animal husbandry, a lot of progress. But there's one problem. If you go through these verses, God is never mentioned. He's never mentioned. All this happens independently of God. And after 7 generations, or how many it is, I haven't counted them, but something like that, a series of generations, Lamech appears. And Lamech is a bit like Cain in being a kind of hitman, right? But he's worse. He's worse. And it's almost as if the Bible writer is saying, actually, at the end of all this progress, we get to Lamech. And although many good things have happened,
we're no further forward in the conquering of sin. And all we get is more conflict, because the Bible writer is keen to get across here that there's a kind of multiplication effect going on, because Cain was avenged 7 times by God. When Rachel read, hopefully you picked that up. But he says if Lamech is attacked, he'll be avenged 77 times, presumably by Lamech or by his tribe and family. And this itself follows a disproportionate response, actually, to a kind of injury that he's received from a youth that he attacks. So it's almost like, you know, evil is getting worse, right? Conflict is getting a grip on people, and they just cannot get rid of it. And in fact, we'll see probably next week that we're on a trajectory here to demonstrate that the world is only getting more and more evil all of the time. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, you can see it actually on the facing page of your Bible there. And it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." So the world is getting more and more evil at this time. And it's almost as if, you know, technological advance, civilization and growth, it certainly doesn't help us conquer evil. In fact, it just gives a bigger platform for evil. And I think there's a clear application for us today in our world. You know, we are under the grip of sin. We're under the influence of sin. Now, we all want to be boss of our own lives. And what happens is you get advances which actually just give more opportunity for evil, right? So just take one and one only. There are lots we could look at, but take the internet, right? So think of an application of the 21st century in Newbury. Internet probably has to be the greatest, surely it's the greatest development of the the last 30 years. The impact it has on our lives, you can buy anything, anywhere, anytime. You can talk to anybody for free on a video call, can't you? You can get information about anything instantly, right? If you don't know how to mend a puncture on your bike, you can go to YouTube and have someone show you exactly what to do, just like that, right? No problem at all. I had to do that myself recently. I'm embarrassed to say. There we are. It was a rear wheel. You know, not very good. But you can do all that stuff, right? That's the internet. That's just nothing. That's, it's an amazing, amazing development. And yet at the same time, we find that the internet brings, at the same time it brings benefits, it's a malign influence effectively on us, isn't it? You think of the things that lead to conflict. Think about internet pornography, right? Access to pornography has never been easier, and the number of people that are addicted to porn has increased dramatically, I was reading, right, since the internet came along. And think of the conflict that causes in families, in marriages. There's an opportunity for evil to get a bigger grip. Or anything, internet gambling, right? You know, gambling, you used to have to go to Ladbrokes and you have to put your place in bed. Now you're online all the time. Think of the conflict that produces in families, financial hardship that produces. There's just more opportunity for evil to get its grip, isn't there? There's more opportunity. Or bullying. Bullying used to be obvious. Now we have cyberbullying. You think, what is it, that website Ask.fm, you have a higher incidence of teenage suicide because people can't cope with the pressure of cyberbullying. See, sorry, I'm labouring the point, but you see where I'm going with this, right? You know, we have advance, evil is right there alongside. What's the answer? Well, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. That's the answer. Seems a bit bleak, you might say, but that's the answer. Because if you go to Luke chapter 3, you will see, we read another genealogy with lots of long names in there, and you will see that that line leads to a carpenter. As Luke reminds us in that chapter, it leads to the Son of God. This is the serpent crusher we heard about last week, Genesis 3, verse 15. God knows we need to be rescued, right? His big plan for salvation is all here. And even the fact that Cain kills Abel and deflects the plan, you would think, no, God steps in, and that's why Eve says, "God has given me another son in the place of Abel." Nothing can happen to deflect God's plan. And through the whole of the Old Testament, we see this constantly. God's plan is hanging by a thread. God acts to make sure that he will deliver his son at the time that he planned, in accordance with his sovereign plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and we worship you for your sovereign plan of salvation. We thank you for the way it shows your glory. And we thank you, Father, that you saved us by sending your Son, and that you've conquered evil. And we commit ourselves to you this week, that we would serve and worship you in response to what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.